Isaiah chapter 33. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly, their highways lie waste, the traveler ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us. A place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided, even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would visit us by your Spirit and give us wisdom and illumination, understanding, strength, and faith, Lord God, in your word by that Spirit, that the things that are said and the things that are heard here would be of you, and that we would go from here comforted and challenged, lifted up, Lord God, and assured of your work in our lives by Christ Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The context of these things that we're looking in right now are dealing with the spiritual issues and the attitude of Israel, of really Jerusalem and Judah, during the time that Assyria is in ascendance, and during the time that Hezekiah is the king and reigning over Jerusalem. This is a call by God through Isaiah to the people to direct their eyes toward him and toward what he was doing, and to put Assyria and their fear of Assyria, to put politics and their concern about material means to deal with spiritual matters in the proper perspective. Israel throughout its history is tempted to go running after this nation or that nation, this God or that God, to resolve the issues they face and to have their fears brought to a quiet end. But they rarely seek out the Lord. Despite the Lord having sent prophets, having sent judgments, the people are stubborn and increasingly so. These chapters that we look at from chapters 28 to chapters 35 are part of this now, focusing in on this time and place. And as we come to chapter 33, this is spoken with the crisis in Assyria still in mind, and Israel's dealings with Assyria, and how faithless in some ways Assyria has been, and how under the gun Israel has been. But again, the language takes us to something beyond that immediate historical context, and directs us to look for the real issues of sin and salvation, and toward the real question of who is it that is sovereign over the world, and where is hope really to be found when all is said and done. There will be a picture of it, an image of it, given to Judah in God's dealings with Sennacherib and the army. But that's just a faint echo of what it is that God is going to do when the king is seen in his beauty that he promises in verse 17. Of course, this has much to do with us today, too, by way of application. The troubles we face, again, brought to bear again in the events of this last week, of conflict within the world, of political decisions made wisely sometimes, poorly in other times, of people taking matters into their own hands, and people suffering as a result of this. This doesn't give us direct answers to these particular questions that we face, but point us, the Scripture does, in the direction of trusting and hoping in God, and not putting our reliance upon men, not putting our hope and trust in what it is that we think we can do, but rather causes us to doubt ourselves in terms of our ability, but to trust in God implicitly and fully, and His ability to do what is right. Begins in verses 1 to 6 with Isaiah praying for the salvation of Zion. Verse 1 speaks of the destroyer, not yet destroyed, the betrayer, not yet betrayed. He's thinking, I think, most clearly of Assyria, and this idea of betrayal, speaking, I think, in reference to the ransom and penalty that Hezekiah paid to him to withdraw in 2 Kings chapter 18. Well, the ransom was paid, a pretty good amount of gold and silver given to the king of Assyria. And rather than withdraw and forgive Israel for her imagined transgressions against his rule, he instead shortly thereafter sent the army to surround and attack the city of Jerusalem and to destroy their surrounding countryside. A sense of betrayal. The politicians had made a deal with another country. We'll give you this money if you leave us alone, if you'll forgive us for not being the vassal state that you want us to be. And lo and behold, the country they pay the money to betrays them. Who would have thought that? That a country that Israel believes it can buy off would not be bought off. That a way of Israel resolving its own differences and its own troubles without reference to God would fail and would come to nothing. The prophet understands this as he prays, that this is one of the many mistakes that Israel has made. And yet, in spite of Israel's sin, the time for this destroyer is short. The time for this betrayer to be betrayed is drawing nigh. They are a tool in God's hands. When their time of exercising the judgment of God has come to an end, they will be brought to an end. When their time of betraying others to show the judgment of God is brought to an end, they themselves will be betrayed. And again, historically, it's graphically shown in the fact that shortly after the siege of Jerusalem is broken, Sennacherib returns to his throne, and within a few short years, his own sons rise up against him and assassinate him while he's worshiping in the temple of his God. A pretty graphic image of the betrayer being betrayed, of God's judgment there. Praying then for the destruction of their enemies, Isaiah goes on to acknowledge in his prayer the power of the Lord. Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Understanding what grace is, he knows, Isaiah does, that Israel has no call upon God by right of their own virtue or right of their own righteousness. They have nothing that God should come and grace them with except God's own graciousness. You might say, well, he could call in terms of the covenant that Israel repents and God should come and keep his covenant promises. But has Israel really repented at this point? Hezekiah is a godly king, and there might be better government in place, but the people are still not where they ought to be. And any changes that they have made seem to be surface, because when Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh reigns, and things go downhill very quickly, showing what the true heart of the people is. Any call to God to come to us has to be calling on His grace. We don't deserve His blessing. We don't deserve His deliverance. We don't earn His favor. We don't earn a release from the suffering and the penalty of our sin. Only God can give that, and any action that He gives in relieving us is grace. What we have not deserved, or what God chooses to give. This grace is seen in His prayer further as they wait for Him and for calling to God to be their strength, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble, clearly acknowledging there's nothing we can do. It's not within us to save our city. And by implication, it's not within us to save our souls. Only God can do this. When God comes, His coming will be made known. The tumultuous noises, peoples flee. He lifts Himself up, the nations are scattered. When God moves, the world shakes. When God makes His presence known, the world trembles. You think of what happened when Christ was crucified. Darkness came over the land for the morning. And when He died, an earthquake shook the land and rolled away from and the tombstones. The stones rolled away from the tomb. There were physical signs given to men of the presence and of the power of God. And it ought not be surprised that Isaiah recognizes this, as the nations themselves recognize what God is doing and what He's about. When God moves, nations react. It may not be they react to some physical manifestation of God, but it's God He recognizes who is King over all the nations. And He determines their days and determines their ways. And when their time is up, it is up. They will do as God bids them to do. And of course, those that God chooses to reward with what they leave behind gather that up as well, as spoil is gathered, as a caterpillar gathers its locust leaf, it's leapt upon. You know, cicadas are, I guess, about to come into full form right now. They have to wait until the ground temperature is 64 degrees. That breaks them out of their hibernation, and they come loose. And it's this year for them, back east. And you know, pay attention to the news. I've been back there two or three times in my lifetime where this has happened, and it's really something to see and to hear. Some people think it's really kind of gross and kind of creepy because you're walking on bugs everywhere and they're flying to see them on trees. But you see something of what God is doing in creation, that He determines these things. Who would have thought up a 17-year dormancy cycle for insects? I mean, how do you explain that evolutionarily? This is God at work here. And when nations rise and nations fall, when others gather and benefit from the things they leave behind, that's no less God doing that. God's sovereign over kings, and God is sovereign over bugs. That should humble us. And it should give us comfort when we consider the kings in our own world and their acceptance or non-acceptance of the rule of Christ, that they are ruled by Him just like those cicadas are. And they can do nothing but what He's ordained for them to do. In our prayers, we should acknowledge this and ask that we'd have a deeper understanding and trust in God who does these things. As we do this and as we pray to God, we're growing then too in our trust and hope in Him. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. This is who He is. This is God revealing Himself. This is God making Himself known. And as He fills Zion with justice and righteousness, it's the testimony, isn't it? It's the admission that Zion has no righteousness or justice of its own. It must be supplied to them by God. And God will do this. And the people will respond to this. They will understand that He is their treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What does this fear consist of? It consists of acknowledging that He is our foundation, the stability of their times. He is the one who guards them and keeps them. The abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, it's found with Him, not with men. And when a city acknowledges this, they're blessed. When a country acknowledges this, they are blessed. When a church will acknowledge this, they are blessed. And when a person acknowledges it, they are blessed. Because they understand that God is their kingdom. God is their treasure. God is their most precious possession. Whom am I in heaven but thee? And there's none on earth that I desire, says the psalmist. That's true for the nation as well as the individual. And it's true for the church. And so again, the call to the church is to recognize what really matters to us. Not size or comfort or popularity or relevance to the culture. It's interesting reading all the blogs that you can access now from godly men and from thoughtful men who are just writing about the relationship of church to culture and how to reach out here and how to reach out there. And one man begins a church and he writes a book, you know, that everybody's supposed to follow after. And it's like, I haven't lived a long time yet, but I've been around enough to see that these things are cyclical, that every 10 or 15 years, somebody figures out how to do the church right all over again. Somebody figures out the key that's been missing to the growth of the church and to the blessing that God wants to give His people. And it's always the same sort of thing. And I keep looking back and saying, yeah, thanks for the old information. Where have you been all these years? It's trust in Christ. It's faithfulness to Him. It's realizing that we are a people set apart from the world. And that in some way we are in conflict with them. That we need not worry about being relevant as the world gauges relevance. But that what God calls us to is faithfulness to His law, faithfulness to His grace, and to love one another. And if those things are happening, then God will bless His people. Because that means that His people understand that the Lord is their treasure. Lessons on this in prayer. Recognize the difficulty of what you're up against. Whether it be, you know, you're praying for the nation or whether you're praying for a personal issue. Recognize that God is over that difficulty. That it's there for a reason. And when its reason, its purpose has been brought to an end by God, when it's been fulfilled, that will pass. Recognize your own weakness. That you cannot solve your problems. You cannot save yourself. It is God who must do this, and you must rely and depend upon Him. Recognize that God is your help. That God is the solution, if I can be so crass, to your problem. And that when God comes and moves for you, it will be accomplished. And in doing this, we are acknowledging that God is our treasure. As Jesus says, you know, to have treasure in heaven and not on earth, the treasure that we have is the righteousness of Christ and the love of God. And if we value that above all else, so many things fall into place behind them. And yet there is still trouble. You know, this is a prayer offered up in the midst of trouble. And the recognition of this goes on in verses 7 to 12. The land is devastated. In terms of its leadership, in terms of its safety, in terms of its economy. Verses 7 to 9 lay out this devastation. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. Well, the envoys of peace would be those that have gone to Assyria, that have gone to meet with Sennacherib, and taken the talents, taken the ransom, and come back and found that nothing changed. And the heroes are those who look upon the army surrounding Jerusalem and say, oh, there's not a chance that this can work. And they've given up hope and are lost. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases again. The country is invaded. The enemy is there. There's no safe place to go. So you stay home. And if you stay home, what business can you do? Any treaties or contracts you've made are broken. The cities are despised. What can you do to help the smaller villages around Jerusalem when this huge army is there? There's no regard for man, no regard from the enemy for the life of the Jerusalemites, for the life of the Judeans. There's nothing they can do. And of course, it's not just Israel, it's not just Judah that suffers this. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves because Assyria is over all. It's not just a localized disaster that's come. It's over the whole land. You can't just move to the house next door and escape the trouble that you're in. You can't just take refuge in the neighboring country and escape the trouble, because the trouble is everywhere. In God's providence, there's no escape except to pray, except to rest upon Him. And so the deliverer will come, God says, verses 10 to 12. I will arise, I will lift myself up, I will be exalted. In all this, He's saying, I will be made known in the midst of this. What you see happening around you is meant to reveal my glory and my power and my salvation. The people, He says, are their own doom. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Well, that's the efforts of men, right? That's the negotiations. That's the bargains that we've made with God. Oh, Lord, if you give me this, I'll do this and this for you. And we never keep our end of the bargain, if He even deigns to allow us to think that a bargain has been made. We put our plans together. On this day, we'll go to this place and that place and do business here and there. But James reminds us, you're like a wind. You're just like a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. What can you do with these plans? The plans to become mighty. The plans to make a name for yourself. That's just conceiving chaff and giving birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. What happens to chaff and stubble? It burns. It burns. It's just like that. And how does it burn? The very people that have conceived it, their own lips, their own breath will turn it to fire. The futility of men in carrying out their own plans. In a real sense, they are their own doom. But this happens as God watches, as God ordains it to be. So the people recognize the futility of their own righteousness and the vanity of their own wisdom. That in their loss and in their grieving, they might perhaps turn to God and repent of their sin and find comfort with Him, because He comes. He comes to judge those who will not repent. He comes to redeem those who will repent, those who will turn to Him. In verses 13 to 16, the presence of the Lord is brought to us. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. He calls us to acknowledge the what and the who of the Lord. What has the Lord done? You who are far off, what have I done? Well, think of God's dealings with Israel. Here's where our Bible lessons and our Sunday schools and our Bible reading at home to our kids and what was done for us comes into play. What are the stories of God's deliverances? Not just up to Isaiah's time, but for us, all the ways in which God has delivered His people. Daniel in the lion's den. His three friends in the furnace for not worshiping the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel delivered from Egypt. Water being given to them. Food being supplied. Hailstorms coming down upon enemy armies. And God giving His people the victory. The angel of death coming. Not once, but twice. Destroy those and make God's name known who oppose Him. Again and again and again, God says, this is what I do. I am faithful to my word. I keep my promises. I will chastise my people for their sin, but I will deliver them. I will not depart from them. I will not let them be destroyed. Acknowledge His might as well. Know who He is, what He is capable of. For ill and for blessing. The God who judges, the God who also redeems and saves. Acknowledge my might. What is too much for Him to do? Nothing. He does whatever His purposes are. And who can stay His hand? Who can stay His hand? Now, when He acts in judgment, actually, in a sense, we can stay His hand. We can repent and find grace instead of judgment. We can intercede for others. And know that God will lift the ban on them. Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go because he knows this about God. He knows that if he goes and preaches there and the people repent, they will not be destroyed. He goes to Nineveh, the Assyrian city, and they repent. God will not destroy the city. He says, I know, God, you're like this. I knew that you would do this when he preaches and God doesn't destroy the city because the people, to some degree, have repented. God who brings redemption to those who turn from their sin, but judgment to those who continue to dwell in it. The Deliverer comes, and He shows His might and shows His power. Well, knowing this about Him, what's the reaction of sinners to this holiness of God? To this perfection of conformity, of promise and power, of deed and of action and word. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling and sees the godless. Fear and trembling comes when they recognize, when we recognize who it is that God is. We recognize who among us can dwell with the consuming fire, who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings. Again, I use some of these examples so often, but because they're so perfect. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, the glory of God in the temple. Who can stand? Who can endure this? No one can unless they're given grace by God and are forgiven of their sins. When the sinners hear of the power and of the justice and of the righteousness of God, their hearts can be moved and they can repent and flee to Him. Their sins are made clear to them. Part of our work in telling the gospel is reminding people of just how bad off we really are. Again, not a popular thing to do, and in some circumstances, very dangerous, even in our own country, to do that. But to remind people of the judgments of God that come upon us and come upon them for their breaking of His law. And they say, well, I haven't broken His law. And we say, yes, you have. Because you've decided to make it up on your own as you go along. God will not be mocked. You bring harm to yourself in this life, and you bring judgment to yourself in the life to come. And the sorrow, the horror of sin is that nobody goes down alone. People suffer alongside them. People have suffered alongside of us because of our foolishness, because of our stupidity. And we've come to understand just how righteous God is and how pure and complete and total His judgments are. Well, what is it that God requires of us then if we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we cannot endure and stand and exist in the presence of God? What are we to be like? And verses 15 and 16 give us some words on the righteousness that God requires. As I read these for the first time earlier this week, I was struck by the similarity of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, the description of a righteous man, of one who can stand in the presence of God. And of course, then these things immediately point us to Christ and to the perfection of Christ and His righteousness. But they also testify to us of what we need to be like and of where we need to repent and where we need to grow up. Things like walking righteously and speaking uprightly, personal integrity, being consistent, saying what you mean and meaning what you say in a holy way, having right conduct and right speech that is pleasing to God, being honest, people of honesty, shakes His hands lest they hold a bribe, so that we deal well with finances and are not bribed or changed from one position to another by what it is that we can get out of it, so that we give our word and we keep our word. The avoidance of evil, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Not just the avoidance in the sense of, I'm not going to be part of that, I'm not going to think of it, but certainly not even the participation of it, and even decrying it, and maybe even speaking out against it, and not letting these things dwell in our hearts and minds, but taking action where you can, not participating in these deeds of bloodshed and violence. The reward that God gives to the righteous, to those who live this way, for those who are moved this way by His Spirit, is given in verse 16. A fellowship with God, He will dwell on the heights. You can take this, you know, in that time, think geographically, the place of safety was the high place. The place of security was the high place, the fortress of rocks. The place of honor was to be seen and lifted up above all men. Well, fellowship with the Lord is this dwelling on the heights, sharing in His glory. The security of knowing God and of being with Him signified by a place of defense being the fortresses of rocks. And finally, provision. Bread will be given in, His water will be sure. Those who commit themselves to God, those who admit their sin and admit their shortcoming, admit their failure before God, and find hope and rest in Him, will be given this place of rest and blessing. And of course, from this description, we're taught to look to ourselves or look to any man, but we're taught to look to Christ, because He is the only one who has done this. The only one who's been perfectly true in speech and action. The only one who's been honest and faithful in all of His dealings. The only one who committed no sin and participated in no sin, but rather exposed them, that evildoers might be seen for what they are, and that grace may shine in those dark places. The presence of the Lord does this, and to enter into His presence is to come to Him in Christ. And know that through Christ, we are kept in His presence. Coming to Christ is coming to the King. And coming to Christ and coming to the King is knowing His reign. And this is what verses 17 to 24 speak of as well. Verse 17 speaks of the King and His beauty. Your eyes will behold the King and His beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. Now, you know, in our culture, I don't know that we think of kings as beautiful. I mean, partly because we think of earthly leaders and what a disappointment they've all been, if you're a Christian. But even then, too, the idea of beauty being associated with man is an odd sort of thing for us. And yet this is the picture, the description that the Scriptures give us of the King and His glory. We sang Psalm 45 earlier, describing even the clothing that He would wear and how that would smell and be perfumed. The picture being of a person glorious in His appearance, glorious in His character, glorious in His action. This is our Lord in His beauty. This is the King in His glory, the King in His majesty. Isaiah and his people, no less than we, look forward to the time when we will see Him as He is, when we will be transformed by His righteousness, to be physically in His presence and to acknowledge Him for all of His goodness and all of His majesty. And it will be a beautiful thing. And we will acknowledge that, Lord Jesus, there is no one like You. And that will be the core conviction, and it will come with joy from the bottom of our bellies as we recognize how good He is. We know it in part now too, don't we? I mean, that's why we're here. We've come to acknowledge His forgiveness, and we know His blessing, and we know His forgiveness. And, you know, in our troubles, we know that we need to have more knowledge of this. But the promise from Scripture is that we will receive more as we continue to walk with Him, as we continue to go with Him. They will see a land that stretches far. Where does His kingdom end? Where does His reign cease to be active? And there's nothing that Christ does not rule over. No person that Christ is not king over. No circumstance that Christ does not ordain. And all this that we might acknowledge His beauty, that we might see His goodness, that we might see His truth, that we might see His love. In light of that, then, we look at the moment, at the difficulties we face now. You muse on the terror. Here's Isaiah saying, okay, now here's the King in His beauty. And in that day, when you see Him, you will look on your enemy. And you will say, what happened to you? What are you really? Where is he who was counted? Where is he who has weighed the tribute that had been sent, the talents, the poundage of gold and silver? Counted out and measured out. Where is the one who counted the tower saying, that one, that one, that one, our army can take him out. No problem. We're there. Where is the military leader? Where is the king then at that point? And they're not there to be found. The King in His beauty has removed them. And what about the people who accompanied that king? What about that army that surrounded them? You will no more see the insolent people. The people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering a tongue that you cannot understand. They too are removed because the king has come to exercise his judgment and his reign and his rule for the blessing and the salvation of his people. We see the king in his beauty. We see the king and his city, verses 20 to 24. Zion, which was once the place of bloodshed, Isaiah calls it that, during his own day, place of idolatry, place of sin. This city will be the city of our appointed feasts, calling them back to remember that it's here the temple is. It's here where God shows himself to his people. It's here where God proclaims forgiveness for the sins of his people yearly in the Day of Atonement, in Yom Kippur. It's here that the law is explained and taught by the priests ministering daily in the temple. Remember, the priests didn't just offer sacrifices. They were also to be the teachers of the law, explaining the commandments of God and the requirements of God to the people. The city that has gone so far astray comes back again now and honors and worships God as they ought to. You know, it's just a picture, but are you ever saddened when you see a church that's been abandoned? Or maybe even worse, turned into an apartment complex or a place of business? And if you're like me, there's this part of you that says, I want to buy that place and I want to turn it into a church again. I want to make it a place where people worship, where God's word is taught, where God's people are fed. Well, so it is with the city of God. This Jerusalem will one day be that again. And is that now by the power of God in the church. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. The faithless city is now faithful. It will not be moved again. It will not be judged again. It will not be chastised again, because God has completed his work within her and made her fully its own. And note that it's God who has done this. It's not the church reforming itself. It's the Spirit of God reforming the church, changing things within. Because it's the Lord in majesty who will be there for us. It's God in his exaltation, God in his glory, God seen in his majesty. It becomes the blessing for his people. The imagery of verses 21 and 23 is kind of interesting. Because Jerusalem is set on a hill, right? And, you know, there's water supplies around, but you have to work hard for water. Even the Jordan River, it's not that big a river as world rivers go. And yet, what they will have in this day of blessing of God when the king comes is this incredible scene of a blessing flowing on an ever-flowing river. When the river is not the geographical change of the land, the river is God himself. The Lord in his majesty will be for us. He will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. There can be no enemy brought against them. God will be there for their supply and their provision. God will give them everything they need and their supply. The Lord, verse 22, is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He will save us. The acknowledgement that all of God's ways are right, all of God's ways are true. Reminder two, that it's Christ who fulfills this. Judgment, he says in John, is given to him by God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is our king. Salvation comes not from a generic God, but from God in Christ, from God made flesh, from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we listen to him as the fulfillment and as the proclamation, as the embodiment of all of God's word and all of God's command, all of God's rule and all of God's reign. He is our Savior. He will save us. He has saved us. And his victory is given to what's essentially a crippled ship. The language of verse 23, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Well, that's a ship that can't do anything. It's just drifting in the water. And it's the idea not so much, I think, that it's been taken over and has been damaged. It's the best that men could do. You tie the mast down, you try to hold it in place, and it just won't hold. And the ropes that you have are too weak to hold the sail in place. It can't move. It can't do anything. And yet it's a ship that can't do anything that will divide the prey and the spoil and will enjoy all that God will give. God gives the victory even to us in our brokenness, even to us in our frailty and weakness. The blessings of God are poured out upon us, again, not because of what we can do, but in spite of our weakness, in spite of our incapability of reaching out and taking hold of Him. He takes hold of us and gives us these things. And in this, we are changed. And the picture of the verses 15 is that verse 15 gives to us of one who is righteous and true and can stand before God, whom we know as Christ. That righteousness is then granted to us in verses 24. No inhabitant will say, "I am sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. As those who are God's people, as those who are delivered by Him, and are brought to His city, acknowledge that God is their God. A people healed, no longer sick. Sick of heart, sick of mind, sick of body, sick of soul. But find their fullness in Christ. A people who find their sins forgiven by what God has done in the day that the King comes. In the day that they and we see the beauty of our King and His rule, in His glory, in His compassion, in His death, and in His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would help us to live with a real and founded hope in Your promises to us, knowing that You have promised to be our God, You have promised to be our Father, and what You have promised to do, You will do. That You are with us in every difficulty, with us in every ache and pain, with us in every betrayal, in every bit of destruction that we bring upon ourselves or others have brought upon us, that we might know that You are the one true God, that You are the one who keeps and saves, You are the one who delivers, You are the one who blesses and keeps forevermore. Lord God, we thank You for this. We thank You, Jesus, for being the one who brings this about. And we pray, God, we pray, Jesus, that You would keep our hearts and minds focused on Your graciousness, on Your kindness to us, on Your provision for us, that we would never be tempted to go astray, that we would never be tempted to look elsewhere, but that our hearts and minds and spirits, Lord Jesus, might be full of You and our satisfaction being found in You always and only in You. We pray these things and give You thanks, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.